You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
My name's David. I'm a member and a pastor here. Today we're in Romans 11, verses 11 through 36, starting in verse 11. I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now if their transgression brings riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not boast that you are better than those branches. But if you do boast, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. As you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? And who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Easy peasy. Should be done by halftime. So, man, just a quick preface. The Bible is, man, it's written over nearly 1,600 years, lots of names, God's story with his people, his plan to save them. You, if you're here for the first time today, you're just popping in the middle of a book that's in the middle of a book that's in the middle of a testament that's in the middle of the story and the history of God and his people. And so there will be stuff today that, man, I just can't explain everything. I can't explain every name. I can't explain every kind of imagery or whatever. I'll do my best. But oftentimes, you know, we want preaching to challenge our hearts, and by God's grace and by his Spirit today it will. But also today, like, you just have to engage your brain just a little bit more than usual. That's my PSA. That's my preface for you guys today. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your kindness to us. Thanks that you are good and just and true, and that you are faithful to carry out your word. You are faithful to carry out your plan to save all of your people so that you might be their God and we might be your people today and forever, in Jesus' name. Amen. So who are God's people? On what basis does God include and exclude? Who is in and who is out? Who is Israel? What does that have to do with us, given their history with God and the entire account of the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible, is God's story unfolding through what becomes a nation called Israel. And it starts with this guy named Abraham and some promises that God makes to him. And then they're a tribe, and they grow into a large tribe, and they become a nation called Israel. And they're the Jews, and they live according to God's covenant with them. They live in such a way that God shows them how to live, and they worship in the temple, and they sacrifice animals, and they go to a priest, and they do all these things that they might be made right with God. Where do they fit in with God's saving plans today and in the future? The first century, that's when this is written, Paul writing a letter to the church at Rome filled with both Jews, the historic people of God, and Gentiles, those that are not part of that historic people of God. It's like us. It's the non-religious people or those that are outside of God's family. The first century Jews have rejected Jesus. That's where we pick up. God has hardened their hearts, and he has blinded them so that they cannot even find him. What does that mean for them today, forever? And where do we, what we would call Gentile Christians, those who believe in Jesus that are not part of the historic people of God, where do we fit into God's saving plans? Maybe in short, I might say, what's the deal with the church and Israel? How do they play together, and who are God's people? This isn't just an ancient theological puzzle that we're putting together today. The existence of the modern nation of Israel, the fact that there is a country called Israel that waves a flag, and the fact that in some way that's the same people that we read about historically as God's people, the fact that those exist, the fact that we read in the news and we see stories daily, they make this a living issue. And as we continue in Romans 11, we'll find that God has a plan far bigger, far wiser than we could ever imagine. And we are not at the center of God's story. You might think that all of this is about you, but rest assured, take comfort in the fact that it is not. It is not about you. You are not the center of God's story, but we are part of his story. He's at the center of it. He invites us in, and our part should lead us to worship God with all humility. So historically, Christians have tried to figure these things out. Is this one God? Is this one people, two people? Where do the church and Israel play together? And Christians have approached this question with two main perspectives. These are so overly simple that it almost does a disservice, but I just want you to see these words, all right? One way that people look at it is like a two-track plan. Think of two rivers or two trees or two tracks. God, we call this dispensationalism, all right? God has two distinct, separate plans of salvation, one for Israel that is earthly and national, people, place, blessing that God made promises to Abraham, like in the beginning of this thing, shows up in the flesh in a particular way, and then another track or another plan for the church that is heavenly and spiritual in nature. If you don't know what you believe, by accident, you might believe this if you became a Christian in the 90s, all right? You watched some Kirk Cameron movies and some other stuff like that. The other is the one-track plan. We call this covenant theology. Again, overly simplified. But God has one united plan that unfolds through various historical covenants, the covenants of works and of grace and others, where the church is the fulfillment of the promises that were made to Abraham and to Israel and to the people of God. Maybe this will kind of tip my hand a bit, but here's the main idea that we're working with today. God's plan to save includes one path for one people established by God's mercy alone. Why does any of this matter? Because the answer to this question and these questions, it shapes how we understand God's faithfulness. Did he just bail on his people? Is he to be trusted? And the answer is, of course, yes. It helps us understand the identity of his people. Who are his people? Is there like first tier, second tier, varsity, JV? How do we fit into that? What confidence do we have? And it helps us understand the very unity of the biblical story. Is there one God? Or is there two? Or is there one people? Or are there two? Why is the Old Testament so different from the New Testament? Stuff that we've been talking about for a long time, but these are very important things. So we're going to kind of look at three chunks of the way that God's plan now unfolds. And the first one is this. God's plan includes the jealousy of inclusion. I'm going to start reading in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Talking about Israel, they've rejected God. Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So because the historic people of God have rejected him, those that are outside of the historic people of God, that are the non-Jewish people, they have received him. Salvation has come to him to make Israel jealous. Now, if their sin brings riches for the world, if by Israel sinning the world benefits, and their failure riches to the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? Like, if by their sin the world can be saved, man, what if they turned back to God? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Also, the guy writing this is a Jew, okay? His name's Paul. So God uses all sorts of things to bring people into his family, right? To save them, to bring salvation to them. For some, your story is that you reached rock bottom in your life and you had made a shipwreck of your life, or things around you circumstantially out of your control, and you didn't know anything, but you had heard of Jesus and you said, God, would, like, you threw up the, like, if you're real, will you show up? And in some way he did. In some way you met some people that were walking with Jesus, or maybe that's why you're here today, because you're like, I'm just at the end. I got nothing left. And many of you have actually stumbled into eternal life starting at rock bottom. God does that. For others, your story is that, man, God placed you in a home where God's word and the gospel was central. And so all that you knew was growing up in Kayville, right? That's our kids' discipleship on the other side of that wall. All you knew was the Bible Project, right? All that you knew was seeing a family imperfectly walk with Jesus and pray together and figure it out. And at some point, you acknowledged that it wasn't just that Jesus died for sin, but you acknowledged that Jesus died for your sin. That you're a sinner in desperate need of grace, and you said, God, would you do what I can't do, right? For some, man, maybe you just opened the Bible in some hotel room because the Gideons left it in a drawer, right? Or on a college campus or whatever. I talked with a guy this week who recounted being like 6 years old and finding some, you know, pop-up story Bible and reading it as best as he could. And he said, I just felt like the Spirit of God, like, call me to himself. Like, literally through his word by the Spirit, right? And at some point you're reading the Bible and the Spirit floods your heart with understanding that you're in desperate need and there is one who saves and his name is Jesus. Some of you, man, you've maybe had a friend that you walked alongside that followed Jesus for years next to you. And you just observed, and maybe you asked questions, and maybe they were subtle. And at some point you said, I have to have what you have, right? And everybody else has a thousand stories. I chased a girl to youth group. That's why I'm here, right? And she's still hanging around. That's cool. So he even incorporates sin and jealousy into his plans to save. Now, he's not telling you, hey, go sin so that someone might come to know me. But he uses what we make a shipwreck of our life with even that cannot stop his plans to save, right? And so Paul's hope for Israel is this in verse 14. If I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them, for if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And we talk a lot of about a lot of things, like maybe we ask Jesus into our heart, and I would say that's not really the way the Bible talks about salvation. It talks about it from death to life. You were dead, and the Spirit breathed life in you by his grace, and you became aware that there's no other hope than him, and you respond in faith, and you trust him, and you're brought from death to life. God's plan to save includes a path for all who depend upon his mercy. God is using Israel's sin to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and in so doing, to make Israel jealous. And it's not this spiteful jealousy that we see with like an overbearing boyfriend or something like that, but it's a holy jealousy. It's as if God is saying to Israel, look at the joy and the life and the peace that the Gentiles have in me that you gave up. We had a thing and you gave it up. Don't you want that for yourself? It's like they have FOMO, you know? Now, this might play out today as those in Christ, the church, living peaceably with others in a world of chaos. And maybe those wearing God's name, not bowing down to the ways of this world and business ethics. And people watch and say, man, you know, you could be a millionaire if you would just like cheat a little bit. And your convictions to be obedient to this king, not the king of this world, but the king of the universe, allows you to live in a way that's faithful. And people might watch and say, man, you just live differently. Or maybe just living with an undercurrent of rest in your heart, even when the world we live in is absolutely bananas. And people might watch you and say, how do you do that? How do you suffer so well? Maybe just loving genuinely, not at the expense of truth, but in light of truth. Lots of ways that we get to live a life that's appealing to those outside of grace. And the non-believing world can look on at us and say, I want that. I want that life. And you may never hear them say that. And maybe they never will if pride continues ruling in their hearts. But when we live in a way that's not swayed by the winds of change, but that is anchored into the way, in the truth, in the life that is Jesus, both as a compass and as true north himself, we live with an appeal that God might use to draw people in. That's why community is sometimes the front door to faith. It might not just be a declaration of truth that people say, yeah, I'm a sinner in need of grace, but they might first find themselves in a living room or in a neighborhood hanging out, be so unlucky enough to have Christian neighbors, right? In this life, it's difficult to find authentic community who loves and who bears with and who builds up and who celebrates with in your celebration and who mourns with in your, you know, difficulty and who redirects you back to the thing that brings you life, back to Jesus who cares for you. A few years ago, many of you know, we spend some time in Guatemala every year. In fact, if you want to hear about that today, about our time in June, that we spent in Guatemala right after this gathering. We'll try to get you out mindful of the Bengals game, but right after the gathering in the huddle room, that door all the way to the left there, we're just going to give a bit of a recap. So if you're curious about like what that time looked like, some of the team will be sharing some stuff, and I would love to have you there. But when we're there, a lot of times we like share testimonies, and we hear them share testimonies. There's this guy, and he was telling his testimony. It's in rural Guatemala, like there's a church, and then there's like hills and trees and people living just kind of all around. And he said, this is my story. He said, I kept seeing people from the church singing and laughing, and it made me sad because I wasn't a part of that. And then I saw church people, visitors even from the United States, visitors from churches like yours, show up and go, and some even walked by my house to talk to somebody else. And he said, I would see them visit others, and I would say, why don't they visit me? He would like in the woods looking on, just like seeing the church just be the church. And he said in his heart, he was mad, but also he said, God, let them visit me. And he said, and one day they did. And I started coming to the church, and I heard the gospel preached, and I met Jesus, and he changed my life, and he forgave my sin, and he is Lord of my life, and I'm part of his people. So now I'm part of the people that get to go to these houses and tell people about Jesus. See, this is the jealous appeal of those outside of grace and a role that we get to play. And our job is not to make people jealous. Our job is to follow Jesus together. God can do the work in the hearts of humankind. And as for the jealousy of inclusion, God is exclusive. He draws lines. There are some who are in, there are some who are out. Right? It is a lie to think that just all, and we're just all, like, we're not. Our sin breaks us from God. So God is exclusive on the basis of grace applied by faith. Do you put your hope and your trust in what Jesus has done, or is it in what you do? And what you do is not enough. He draws a line of exclusion, and he is abundantly inclusive by the same standard. All who put their faith and their confidence in Jesus find life in him. The second thing we see is that God's plan includes the grafting by grace. Paul has been building the case that Israel has been cut off because of unbelief and because of their hardness of heart towards Jesus. He's been showing the beauty of God's kindness to welcome Gentiles into life and salvation. Like, you can kind of imagine for 10 and a half chapters, he's been pointing towards his historic people, the Jews, Israel. And you can imagine the Gentiles standing around being like, yeah, like, hey, you need to read that one again. Because this showed up as a letter, right? You need to read that one again, and maybe smug because God has opened his doors to them. And then suddenly Paul, he aims back and he looks at the Gentiles, right? That's us. And he says, now if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole bunch. He's talking about Israel. And if the root is holy, that's the promise made to Abraham and the people of God. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, that's the Gentiles, us, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, that means that you join the story in the people of God. Do not boast that you are better than those branches. But if you do boast, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. If you're going to boast, boast in the fact that you bring nothing to this relationship. You're joining God's work that he's been doing for a long, long time through these people. So he's saying, don't bite the hand that feeds you. You fail to recognize that you stand on the shoulders of generations of God's people, the faithful remnant. He goes on in verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough. They were broken off because of unbelief. That is, God's people, Israel, were broken off because they didn't believe in Jesus, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware. It's a warning. Don't fall off the road to the other ditch of self-centered salvation, because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. See, in horticulture, grafting is a process where parts of two different plants are joined together and they grow as one. They're spliced in. The predominant trunk with the roots is cut, and then the new is cultivated, and it's shoved in there, and they wrap it up, and they nourish it, and it grows, and it begins to get its nourishment from that other tree that's unnatural. It's not like them. And so a shoot or a bud from one plant is attached to the root system of another. The reason why anybody would do that is to combine the best traits of both plants. Like a gardener might graft a productive fruit-bearing branch onto a sturdy, disease-resistant root system. You have the best of both worlds. Gentiles are not the new Israel, but they are grafted into the existing people of God, and it benefits both. I want to read a quote that says a whole lot. It's by a guy named Sam Storms, and this is what he says. He says, "So I do not believe God's saving work among ethnic Jews means he will reconstitute the old covenant theocracy of Israel. When Israel was established, God was their king," right? "All believing ethnic Jews," that is those born in Israel essentially, or of the line of, "together with all believing ethnic Gentiles," everyone else, "will together constitute the elect, the church, the one holy nation in covenant with God. And because they are all in Christ, the true seed of Abraham, they are all the seed of Abraham and heirs of the promise." He goes on, "I don't believe in replacement theology." That's a subcategory of covenant theology, right? Replacement theology, he says, "I believe in inclusion theology. Gentiles have now been included in the commonwealth of Israel and are as much true Jews as are believing ethnic Jews. It isn't replacement, but fulfillment." If you're a theology nerd, and then you can spend, you know, the next 6 months of your life reading books this big on those three words that I just said. But if you're not, I hope that you get it. It's not replacement. The church is not replacing Israel. Israel's out. The church is in. But it's fulfillment, just as the butterfly fulfills and completes what God intended when he first crafted a caterpillar. You want to hang on to that one, okay? What's all this mean? Do not be arrogant that you're included. You are grafted in by grace and for no other reason. This means a complete reorientation of how we see ourselves in our salvation. It moves us from arrogance to humble gratitude. It moves us from tribalism. Hey, this is me, and we have to get all these things right, and you're out, and you're out, and you're out, and you're out, to unity. So there are things that I will get wrong in the new heavens and new earth, maybe in the words that I'm saying to you today. There are things that we will get wrong, the heads and tails of our theology, the heads and tails of how we interpret this book. The book is perfect. My interpretation of the book is not. But Jesus being the center of it all, beginning to end and beyond, is not one of those things. It's not one of those things that we will get wrong, and it's not one of those things that we can get wrong. So when we put all this together, we don't have to find ourselves working against or fighting the Jews or the Gentiles or the Baptists or the Presbyterians. Wicked jealousy says, "I want what they have, and I don't want them to have it." But the righteous jealousy says, "I want what they have, and I want all of us to have it together." And that's the beauty of this passage working together. It's not a more narrow vision for God's plan of redemption, but it's a wide vision. There's no arrogance. It's all humility. It's not by my works and anything that I could do to please God. You cannot please God, but it's all by God's grace given to us by trusting him alone. The plan is not merely that the historic people of God, the ones who knew all the rules and could sing all the songs and who knew the history and all of these things. It's not just for those people. It's not just that they would be saved, nor is it just for the historic outsiders, those who didn't. They were saved miraculously. And we hear these stories of people who lived horrible lives, and they come to a place and they find themselves trusting in God's grace. But it's for all who believe. Why? Because God has the power to graft them in. That's true for you. It's true for the Jews who are broken off. It's true for the Gentiles. It's true for me. And the warning is, just as a grafted branch has no right to boast over the natural branches that were broken off, We have no reason to be arrogant that God has saved us. Our life comes from the root that was already there. We are utterly dependent on God's faithfulness to his promises originally made to the root, Abraham, that became Israel, that spilled out to be, that would be all who put their faith and confidence in God's mercy alone. This gives perspective locally, challenges our hearts with this church, like in this room. Some of you have been around for 16 minutes, and some of you have been around for 16 years. And you've been a part of the gospel roots of the Village Church and this city and this county, right? And again, others, you're new to this story, right? You have a different history and a different story with the people of God, but it's the same Jesus, and it's the same people, and it's the same promise. Or if you zoom out just a little bit, some who are part of the church for decades, and some who have walked with Jesus for a long time, and others are brand new to their faith, there's no room for arrogance. There's no room for us to say, man, you weren't here when we were setting up and tearing down in the YMCA. You don't know nothing about that, right? As if Jesus loves you more because you endured greatly for the seed that would become this church that meets in a basement. Like, you're not that great. what a beautiful thing. Or yeah, you have a history with God, and you're suddenly smug with those who don't know all the things, and they don't know how to pray, and they don't, but they're stumbling into a relationship with Jesus, and you would be smug towards them as if that wasn't you at one point in your life. And as if you're in this room, it's because God has been abundantly kind to you. So we both benefit one from the other. No arrogance, but humility. We invite and we teach and we point to and we walk with Jesus better together. God's plan includes grafting by grace, and the story hasn't ended in the first century, but it continues on. Old roots established by grace and new shoots included by that same grace. And then we get to the last point. God's plan includes the mystery of glory. I guess in some ways this gives us a cop-out. It's like, I don't know. Just shrug, because like Paul even says it's a mystery. How does this all work? I don't know. Paul didn't know. It's fine. I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now look, if you are a nerd, you read theology books this thick for fun, then there are many chapters on like those two verses, right? I'm just going to read them to you now. Just kidding. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. So it's like a backwards way of saying it. He'll draw God's people back. And this will be my covenant, my like deal with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all these people we read about in the Old Testament, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. So what does Paul mean that all Israel will be saved? So theologians debate this stuff. They've done it for millennia, certainly for centuries, volumes and volumes written on all sides of all this stuff. But some believe that it points to a mass conversion of ethnic Israel just before Christ's return. And some people believe that everything that anyone who waves the flag of Israel, everything that they do is perfect and good and right and true because they're God's people. And some believe that it refers to the full number of the elect, all who will believe. All the Jews and Gentiles are the new Israel, and you see why they would maybe say that. And this is what I can say with confidence. All who wave the flag of Israel are not children of the promise. We've seen that over the last couple chapters. That means that today when you hear about Israel, man, tune in. You should care. But they're a semi-secular state, right? They're democratic in some sense, and they're not unilaterally the people of God. That's what I want you to know. If they're wearing the nationalistic Israel jersey, it doesn't mean that they're part of the people of God. On the world stage, we root for God's glory and God's justice, and we root for peace. And we root for God's peace. And so it makes sense to have one eye on them to just say, what is that? What is going on? Is God doing, like, it's okay. But also we get to be mindful that they have no more access to God than any, but we look at the church, God's scattered people who are, that we know are part of his eternal plan to save, scattered abroad, bought with a price. The price was the blood of Jesus, sent on mission as the true people of God. The second thing we know for sure is God has a future for ethnic Israel, because we know that he has a future for every nation under the sun. That's what we know for sure. The current hardening is temporary, and this was 2,000 years ago when this was written, but it was temporary and it was purposeful. God has not abandoned his covenant promises. Ultimately, whether it's a future mass salvation or constant stream of Jewish people being saved one by one throughout history, the point remains that God is faithful to his promises, which means that regardless of one's conclusion on any of this stuff, on the technical theology, and how we see all this play out, all who trust God's mercy in Christ will be members of the one body of Christ, the church, equal heirs of all of his promises. So the gospel of Romans 11 isn't just a message about our salvation. Again, we're not the center of all this, you and I, but it is a revelation of God's character. Can he be trusted? He is so wise, so sovereign, ruling as the lone authority on all of creation. He's so faithful that he can use the disobedience of one people to bring salvation to another, all for the ultimate purpose of having mercy on all who find their hope in him alone. The mystery of glory is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His plan to save was always in focus before the foundation of the world. He will carry it out, and we are part of that as both recipients of mercy and as deliverers of mercy. We receive this news that Christ has won, and we get to proclaim this news that he has won over your sin, over your suffering, over death, over hell and the grave, and one day we will get to live with him in the beauty of redeemed paradise forever. What a sweet thing. His promise to have a people and to be their God has always been in light of our sin. He's not caught off guard by your sin. And in light of Christ's life and death and resurrection and reign and future return, he will receive maximum glory through the mystery of his mercy and the mystery of his salvation. See, the imagery of the grafting takes us to the good news of Jesus. A new branch cannot be joined to a root without wounding the root. It has to be spliced. It has to be cut in. The root must be cut and open for the new life to be grafted in. And in the same way, this Jesus, the true and eternal root of God's people, had to be wounded, broken on the cross for all who believe to be grafted in to his perfect, forgiven, forever, free by faith life. And if you have no earthly roots and you find yourself sitting here today and saying, wow, it's like a rich root of family, and this family tree is incredible. I don't have that. And my life is broken in its pain. And I just don't have this type of family, then what I want you to know is that in Christ, you are grafted into a family with the deepest, most secure roots of all, rooted in God's promises and his unfailing mercy. And when you get to know these people and you get to know the people you're sitting next to, you would find out that we're not that great, right? We got a lot of problems just like you, but we have a family that's built upon not what we do, but what Christ has done. You have found a home and a heritage in Christ with God's people. So as the band comes up, so I want to give you a couple things. So how shall we live in light of all that? Well, we get to live with humble gratitude. We get to say, thanks be to God that he offers mercy to those in need. We get to live with holy passion. We are living invitations in the hope that others might behold good news. And we get to live with confident trust. This entire passage is a testament to God's unwavering faithfulness. If he can use the sin of a people to bring salvation to the world, and if he can keep his promise to Israel even in their unbelief, then you can trust him with the uncertainties of your day-to-day life and with your life as a whole. We get to build our life not on our ability to hold on, but in the perfect, beautiful character of the God who always finishes what he starts. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher of old, he says, there are two great certainties about the future. One, God knows. Two, we do not. We can rest in that, right? And as we respond, we get to reflect. There'll be some questions on the screen that help us to kind of just say, man, what do we do with all this? We get to repent, turn from our sin, and trust him. We get to respond, and maybe that means you sit where you are and just think or pray. Maybe you stand up and sing. Maybe you go over there at that prayer bench. You just want some time to yourself. Maybe you want somebody to pray with you. Those people over there with lanyards would love to pray with you. And if you're in Christ, like you are part of this family because of your confidence in what Jesus has done for you, then we invite you to take communion. It's bread and it's the juice, and it's to remember and to declare what Christ has done, that his body was broken, that his blood was spilt. And we get to remember, we get to celebrate that, declaring it to those around us. If you're not in Christ, or you're like, I'm not even sure, this is not for you, right? That's okay. We'd love to talk to you about what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. I want to close out with just reading the last few verses, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? And who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.